Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Pastor ST, you didn't tell me you were coming. Our guest speaker for today is... Today I want to preach about a Sinai experience. A Sinai experience. Here is the context of the text that Shane just read for us. The setting, the visual, the action of the text. God arrives at a mountain, at Mount Sinai, to meet with the people of Israel and to give them the law. Fire comes down from the mountain and thick smoke rises like a large furnace or a kiln. And the entire mountain shakes hard as a loud trumpet sounds louder and louder and louder. A Sinai experience. A Sinai experience is one of those moments in scripture and moments in your life and my life where everything is transformed. A people once shackled by slavery are now being forged into a covenant family with God. Heaven and earth embraces, and the presence of the divine is so real. It's so weighty, you could almost reach out and touch it with your hand. But we can be so distracted by the thunder and by the lightning or the fire that we miss a true miracle in this text. You see, often when we overlook what happens before God speaks, then we miss one of the miracles in the text. Could it be that preparation to hear God speak is itself a miracle? That is this profound shift in perspectives. Remember last week I asked you to turn to your neighbor and tell them what? Shifts happen. Make sure you pronounce the F. Shifts happen. We often chase the spectacular. We chase the thunder while completely missing the quiet miracles in our life. That quiet miracle of sanctification. That's one of those words that they use in church that people say, oh, amen, hallelujah, but don't know what it means. Sanctification, as I understand it, is basically the process of God making us holy. And it doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen when you come down to the altar and give your life to Christ, or you're baptized and marked with the cross of Christ and sealed forever. Sanctification is a process. Every day, every single day, God is stripping stuff off and putting stuff on. That's sanctification. And that's the quiet miracle that prepares us to hear the voice of the Almighty. You see, according to the text, before the voice of the Almighty shakes the mountain, God calls the people of God to Kadesh. And the word Kadesh means to set apart, to consecrate themselves, to get ready for something bigger. If you heard of T.D. Jakes, when T.D. Jakes first came out, he would say, get ready, get ready, get ready, get ready, get ready. They're getting ready for something bigger. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, when God commands Moses to take off your sandals at the burning bush, it's a powerful spiritual and cultural direction and directive that signifies reverence to God's presence. Do we reverence God's presence anymore? It's really the shedding of human reliance and the total submission to the Almighty. It's the total submission to the calling of God. In our text, Israel can't just stroll into the presence of God. Israel can't just stroll into the presence of the Almighty. You know, it's like you and I trying to walk right into the president's office, the White House. It's like it's you and I like trying to walk right into the queen or the king's chamber. You can't, you got to get permission. You got to have preparation to go into those holy places. They had to prepare. And so one of the things that I take away from the text is consecration precedes manifestation. Consecration precedes manifestation. In the scripture, the glory of God is never poured into unprepared vessels. And sometimes I think if we rush into the presence of the holy without checking our postures, then we risk being too distracted by the glamour, by the noise, by the lightning, even the noise in our own hearts. And then we miss the whisper. We miss the whisper. How ready would you say you, don't answer, just think about it. How ready would you say you are to hear the Almighty? How open are we to the Almighty God speaking to us through a song, speaking to us through a scripture, speaking to us through the person sitting next to us? Do we even, again, this, I'm not judging, I'm just asking questions of you that I ask of myself. Do we even come to church and believe that God speaks to us? When was the last time you went to worship? It doesn't have to be here, wherever it is. Expecting to experience the presence of God. Expecting to hear from God. Not necessarily out of the sermon. It could be in just a casual conversation that you have with someone that God chooses to use that person to speak to you. I told you several months ago about a period in my life, I've had many low periods. I did tell you pastors have low periods, right? It was right after Katrina. You're going to say, this guy needs help. I'm in therapy. All of us got issues. It was right after Katrina, and I was flying on a plane. I was actually going to the Ninth Ward to speak about hope. But little did anyone know around me, I was going to the Ninth Ward to speak about hope. But inside of me, I'd lost hope. And inside of me, I was saying, when I come back, I'm quitting this thing. And a flight attendant that I've never seen before and have never seen after reached over and said, I don't know why I'm telling you this. And I verbatim, she said, but God's not through with you yet. Do we come to worship expecting to hear from God and maybe even from the person sitting right next to us? You see, this experience in the text is not a solitary event, but it's a repeated pattern of God revealing God's self to others. Moses spends years in the wilderness in preparation before he was ready to hear from God. Elijah wanders in a cave and then he hears the thunder roaring, but that's not God. He sees the lightning flashing, but that's not God. And then there was a quiet whisper in the still small voice. The prophets and the prophetess of the scripture wait, wrestle, and are shaped in preparation before their calling is revealed. One of the things I believe a Sinai experience teaches us is that consecration often comes before revelation and preparation before understanding. The mountain is transformed, smoke rises and descends, the sulfur sounds until it shakes you like the core. It's breathtaking when you see all of these spectacular things happening. It's unsettling. God's presence is never ordinary. God's presence is never casual, never to be taken for granted. So Sinai is not a retreat. Sinai is not a spiritual holiday. It's an overwhelming, it's demanding, it changes everything, this kind of experience that you and I can have. The God who shattered the chains of Egypt now is calling Israel into a covenant relationship, a relationship of responsibility. One of the most remarkable statements associated with this Sinai experience is found in Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. And these are the words: "We will do and we will hear." We will do and we will hear. This really is a profound paradox. It's a radical leap of faith. Now you could argue that this is blind faith, to which I would really disagree. Because characterizing this response as blind faith really misses the deep covenantal logic that is at play in this text. What is being described in these words, "We will do and we will hear," is this timeless struggle in Hebrew tradition. We will do and we will hear, or we will do and we will understand. Exodus 24, verse 7. Rather than blind obedience, theologians and scholars view this particular moment when the children of Israel say, "We will do and we will hear." They describe this moment at Sinai as an act of profound trust. Profound trust. Any of you have children or grandchildren or nieces or nephews? When my daughters were younger, we lived in Arizona, and thank God we had a swimming pool in our house. And one day in the heat of the summer, we went outside, and my middle daughter, Cassidy, was maybe about 3 years old. And I'm in the water, in the 3 feet water. She's standing at the edge. You know what I'm going to say, right? And I'm saying, "Jump!" To this day, she's still standing on that edge. It's either she didn't have trust in me, or she was just scared right out of her mind. We will do and we will hear. Blind faith or trust? You see, blind faith requires no prior context, no evidence, no relationship. It demands total surrender to an unknown entity without any cause. That's blind faith. But trust is built on a track record. When Israel says yes at Sinai, we're not saying yes to a stranger. They were saying yes to a God who had already split the Red Sea. They were saying yes to a God who had already delivered them from Pharaoh's army. They had saying yes to a God who had already provided manna in the wilderness. Their do was an act of gratitude. But their gratitude was based on a history of deliverance. Preach, Kenneth. I'm doing the best I can. Israel says yes to God before they know it all. And this turns our logic upside down in our head. We say, what do we say? "Let me understand, and then I'll commit." "We will do, then we will hear." Trust before terms, obedience before understanding. This is putting action before explanation. Trust before the terms are set. That's some strong faith. Don't even look at me. Do you like that kind of faith? Often when it comes to God, I sometimes want to claim I'm from Missouri. You guys show me. Show me, then I'll follow. Show me, then I'll listen. Show me, then I'll go. That's what I say. What about you? I've confessed. Israel embraces the covenant not because they knew every detail, not because they knew every outcome, but because they knew the one who was making the promise. They had faith in the one who was making the promise. You know, have you ever read the small disclaimer on some contracts, especially investment contracts? Past experiences does not guarantee that wasn't the case with Israel. For Israel, God had a consistent track record. And their understanding is born out of experience. Their insight comes from their doing, not merely thinking about it. And their commitment brings them a little bit more clarity. When they act, they're changed. The act of doing actually shaped them, giving them the heart and the mind to truly hear, to truly understand the voice of God. And for me, this is really a declaration of love. When two people marry, they commit to a future of shared action before they can possibly know what that future would bring. You know that part. I've had people tell me, Reverend, don't say better for worse. I've had somebody tell me, you say for better. But it ain't always guaranteed to be better for better. Sometimes it's for worse, then better. The action first. This action first way of living doesn't end at Sinai, though. It moves from covenant to community, from just theory to practice, from debate to actually doing. The action first. It calls you and me to meet real needs, not in the by and by, but right now, the action first. It challenges us to move from just conditionally helping to unconditional support, the action first. It urges us to stop talking about hunger, to stop talking about homelessness, and to begin doing something about it, the action first, here and now. Housing first, homelessness declares, it gives people a home. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to deserve it. You don't have to prove that you should have it. Everybody should have a house. All of God's children. Stability comes first, before sobriety, before employment, before anything else. When people have a place to rest, they can begin to heal. They can begin to recover. They can begin to rebuild. Action first. And this approach doesn't merely save money. It saves lives. The cycle of chaos. The same principle applies with hunger. I heard Reverend Jesse Jackson say way back in whenever, 80s, when he was running for president, you don't thank God for the food that's all being taken off your table. You thank God for the food that's going to be put on your table. Hunger first, action first means you don't wait for paperwork, for proof, for red tape. Food is right, not a privilege. Food is a right, not a privilege. We feed people because they are hungry, not because they qualify. We open pantries and community meals for all, no questions asked. And the results, what? Is the dignity restored, barriers are broken, and hunger and hungry people are fed. And the same thing applies when it comes to justice. Can I share a fascinating thought and detail that I found in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16? The text declares this. It describes thunder using this Hebrew word kolat. And the word literally means voices. interprets reflects on the usual wording that suggests that the revelation at Sinai, like the day of Pentecost, where people heard different languages being spoken, people were speaking in different languages. And it suggests that the revelation itself was in one voice, yet everybody encountered it in their own language. One voice, but the Spanish, the French, the German, the African, the Asian, all heard it in their own voice. A Sinai experience reminds us that God's truth is not trapped in the past, but God's truth speaks across generations. Is it just me, or is it getting hot in here, Miss? Okay, can you help help a brother out, Kenya? But it also finds each of us where we are calling, the Sinai experience. Israel comes to Sinai not as a scattered tribe. Israel comes to Sinai as one people with one heart. Before they can receive the Torah, before they can receive the word from God, they must listen together. And so it talks about unity. And this is why a Sinai experience can be central to your faith and to my faith. The mountain is more than a place of the commandments being given. It's really the birthplace of a promise that's being made. Israel doesn't receive the law. They receive a calling. Israel receives a purpose. Israel receives a destiny. And most of us will never stand at the foot of the mountain wrapped in smoke and fire. But the question for your soul and the question for my soul is the same. And here are the questions I want you to ponder as you go into this week. What is your thunder? What external noises or dramatic answers as we are waiting for a voice from God might be distracting? What are those distracting voices that would keep us from hearing the voice of God? What is required to be washed in preparation to hear the voice of God? They had to wash their clothes. Didn't you read that, Jane? What old habits, what old mindsets, or continuous distractions from our past or even our present do we need to intentionally lay down to fully experience the Kadesh, the consecration, the preparation to hear God speak? Where have or where are we rushing the process? Hurry up, God. Come on. Time is awaiting. Hurry up, God. I'm listening. Where are you and I rushing the process? How can we learn and lean into the value of they had 3 days to wait? 3 days to wait. When our natural instincts demand an immediate answer, you know, we live in a world of what? Instant gratification. Instant coffee. Instant credit. The guy from another country came and said, he was walking down the grocery aisle, he saw instant coffee, he saw instant grits, and then he saw instant baby formula. He said, that's just too much. Where in your life and in my life do we want an instant answer, an immediate answer from that mountain? As you and I prepare to face our Sinai mountains or moments, I pray that we remember these three things. Consecration comes before revelation, preparation before understanding, and covenant, promise, before comfort. Israel's answer is our answer. Faith is not only what we believe, but how we live. I believe that God's voice is still speaking. Are we listening? Are we listening? Amen.